continue that ministry over there in hopefully years to come. Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 16 this morning. Hopefully you have a version with you, either your print version or the version on your phone. There's a pew Bible in front of you in the rack, hopefully, if you came without a copy of God's Word this morning. We want to open back up to this portion of God's Word called the farewell discourse that Jesus is sharing with his men. They have been in the upper room. They are now on their way to the Mount of Olives, or rather the Garden of Gethsemane. And so we are in the middle of chapter 16. We've begun a new section that is about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is now the third time Jesus has introduced the topic of the Holy Spirit. He's used a name called the Helper. He introduced to us all the way back in chapter 14. He brought it up again in chapter 15. And now we come to this important section about the Spirit's ministry here in 16, verse 4 through 15. That's where we began last Sunday, saw the great advantage of the Holy Spirit. We want to continue this Sunday by looking at the Spirit's ministry to the world. Let's read this portion of God's Word. Now again, the division is a little unusual. It comes right in the middle of verse 4. If you're holding an ESV, they've made the division for you. If you have a different translation, just look in the middle of verse 4 and hopefully you'll be able to pick up with where I'm beginning today. But John 16:4b through verse 11, let's read this portion of the Word. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. This is the word of the Lord, the word that he has breathed out to us through the Holy Spirit. The word that is without error in its original manuscripts, inspired, inerrant, authoritative. We put ourselves under this. We don't sit in judgment on this. We sit underneath and let it speak to us. Authoritative word. May he bless what we've read. And let's pray and ask for his help as we look into it further this morning. Now, God, I plead for your help today. I plead for your help as the preacher, that you would grant me strength, that you would grant me a clear mind, that you would help me to preach faithfully this morning, to rightly divide the word of truth. Please grant me your grace in the pulpit here today. And Father, as a congregation, please grant us grace to hear the truth of your word. May it shape, reshape, reform our thinking. May we ever and always be reforming and conforming ourselves to what your word says. Thank you that this is not a static, dead book. Thank you that it is living and active, meaning that it speaks to us here on October 9th, 2016, with freshness and relevance and vitality. And so let us treat it that way. Put ourselves under your word. Help us, Jesus, we ask in your name. Amen. This is an image of George Whitefield. He was probably the most famous religious figure of the 1700s. And by that I mean for 100 years, this man was probably the most famous religious figure, probably the most famous person in the world in that century. Together with John and Charles Wesley, George Whitefield was a leading figure in a great rival that swept through England in that century. When George Whitefield would preach in the open air, thousands upon thousands of people would come to hear him. So what kind of message was he preaching to draw that kind of audience? Simply this, that unless you were given new birth by the Spirit of God, you had no hope of seeing heaven. That message drew thousands upon thousands. He preached the truth of the new birth from John chapter 3, a figure of immense importance. But long before any of that took place, any of those events where Whitefield led a great revival, before he was a believer, when he was 16 years old, he became deeply and profoundly convicted of his sin. He tried everything possible to erase his guilt through religious activity. And he writes in his journal, "I fasted for 36 hours twice a week." That's a long time. "I prayed formal prayers several times a day and almost starved myself to death during Lent, but only felt more miserable." This he did because Whitefield felt the great weight of his sin. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, described something similar. Before he became a believer, Bunyan said that there were times when his sins seemed so great and his horror of them so terrible that he felt he must go to Christ. And so he writes in his autobiography, "Though I sometimes used to think of Christ as one who stood with a pike in his hand," that's like a spear, "to push me back, yet my terrible necessity, sometimes came upon me with such force that I would gladly have run even upon the very pike than endure my sin." And then one third figure, Charles Spurgeon, adds this description of conviction that the Holy Spirit can bring upon the heart of an unbeliever. Read this with me, if you would, if I can get it up on the screen for you. There it is. "There is no trouble like genuine conviction of sin. Racks," and by racks, we mean the racks that you are attached to during the Spanish Inquisition that they crank to stretch you apart. "Racks, scorpions, death, these are troubles to be laughed at as compared with the weight of guilt pressing on the conscience, the sight of an angry God, and the fear of the wrath to come." These experiences of the Holy Spirit's conviction is something we hardly ever talk about. Experiences like George Whitefield's and John Bunyan's sound strange to modern ears. Perhaps, you know, you're thinking, "Pastor Rob, you sound like you came out of a time vault. And, you know, how behind the times could you possibly be?" I doubt I could be more behind the times than I am right now. We certainly don't describe a sinner's entrance into saving faith the way Spurgeon does. Who talks about the weight of guilt pressing on the conscience? We're much more prone to say something like, "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." But according to Jesus, the Spirit's ministry to unbelievers bears a striking resemblance to what took place in the lives of George Whitefield and John Bunyan, and the way Spurgeon describes it here. What does the Holy? How does the Holy Spirit work in the heart of an unbeliever? What does the Spirit's ministry to the world look like? This is what we want to find out this morning. And who needs to know the answer to this question? Maybe you're thinking, well, this is for someone else. Certainly parents concerned about the salvation of their children and their grandchildren want to hear the answer to this question. Children's Sunday school teachers interested in the spiritual state of their pupils surely want to hear how the Spirit works in the heart of an unbeliever. Anyone who has an unbelieving friend in the world wants to know and hear how the Spirit of God works in the heart of a non-Christian person. Anyone going to Guatemala next summer wants to hear the answer to this question, because you'll be at a counseling station with an unbeliever sitting across from you, and you need to know how the Spirit of God works in their heart. The elders need to know the answer to this as we evaluate the message that sounds forth from this pulpit and that sounds forth from all the ministries of New Covenant. And so to some extent, all of us need to hear the answer to this question as we see ministries around us, as we have friends around us who attend these ministries. We want to know, how does the Spirit of God work? And so we want to look closely at these verses in chapter 16, because the Spirit's ministry that Jesus is about to unfold is really not something we hear often in modern church culture. How does he work in the heart of an unbeliever? What does the ministry of the Spirit look like? There are three aspects today that I want to point out to you from our passage this morning. The first aspect we want to look at is the necessity of his conviction. The first aspect or first characteristic of the Spirit's ministry to the world is the necessity of his conviction. His work of conviction is an absolute necessity in order for anyone to become a Christian. Look at verse 8. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Note, who does the convicting? It's not the apostles. It's not the men who were commissioned to testify about Jesus. It was the Holy Spirit who would convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, why is that the case? Why does it have to be the Holy Spirit that has to convict men? Why must it be the Spirit who convicts sinners? Well, there are two reasons. First, it's because of the condition of the human heart. The Holy Spirit must do the work of convicting because of the condition of the human heart. Our heart's condition requires God to act on it. The Bible tells us that unbelievers are not in a morally neutral state, no matter what you have heard. Unbelievers are not sitting on a fence with Christ on one side and the world on the other, waiting for a simple nudge to be pushed over to one side, to be pushed to Christ. They're not waiting on the fence to hear that one sermon that's going to do it. The Bible says, friends, and this is not anything new, hopefully this is part of our thinking at New Covenant Bible Church, the Bible says that unbelievers are opposed to God and hostile toward him. This truth is clear in Romans chapter 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh, that is a non-Christian, an unbeliever, is hostile to God, for it, that is his mind, does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The mind of an unbeliever is not morally neutral. That's why the Spirit must act. The Bible tells us further that unbelievers are in a state of spiritual deadness, a state of complete spiritual inability. There is no life in them to move toward Christ. They are unable to trust Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. And the Word says this clearly in Ephesians chapter 2, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now work in the sons of disobedience. The sacred word tells us that the Holy Spirit must act on the heart of a non-Christian. He must perform the work of regeneration. He must give that unbeliever a new heart so that he or she can turn from sin to trust in Jesus for salvation. The word says in Colossians chapter 2, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive." God made alive. This is the work of regeneration that the Spirit must perform. This is why He must do the work of convicting, friends. This is why His work is so necessary. It's because of the condition of the human heart. There's a second reason why He must do the work of conviction, and that's because of the weakness of human words. And I mean mere human words. The Holy Spirit must do this because our witness is ineffective unless God the Holy Spirit makes it effective. Listen to the word affirm this in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. He says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." Paul's witness did come with words, but not just words. Paul's witness came in words and in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit worked through Paul's words. It was the Spirit of God that made Paul's witness effective. And so realizing that, Paul is careful not to depend on just his words. He's very cautious not to whip up a fancy speech for people. And he says this, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." And then carrying this theme further in the next chapter, he says, "My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So because of the weakness of human words, the Holy Spirit must do the work of convicting sinners. Our witness alone, our words alone will not save anyone. The Holy Spirit must act and make our words effective. So Charles Spurgeon comments here, "When they spoke, there would be a power within them suggesting their words, a power with those words convincing their hearers, and power in their hearers causing the words spoken to abide in their memories. That power would be divine, the power of the Holy Spirit. It is one thing for men to speak, and quite another thing for God to speak through men." So we see first the necessity of the Spirit's ministry to the world, the necessity of the Spirit's conviction. That's the first aspect of the Spirit's ministry to the world, the necessity of His conviction. He must convict because of the human heart's condition and because of the weakness of human words. And what a great relief this is to us when we share the good news that we understand that we don't have to do it. What a great relief it is to me that when I prepare sermons, I don't have to whip up the eloquent words in order to save someone. It is the Word of God worked by the Spirit of God that saves people. And the Spirit has to do this. Well, that's the necessity of His conviction. Let's go on. There's a second aspect that Jesus brings out of the ministry of the Spirit, and that's the nature of His conviction. What is the nature of his conviction? When the Spirit convicts an unbeliever, what's it like? What's it look like? Verse 8 again, and when he comes, he will convict the world. That word convict is the Greek word elenko, and it's often used in a courtroom setting. There's another word from the courtroom that we've seen in this section, and that's the word helper. For the third time now, in verse 7, Jesus has used that word helper. We said that was the Greek word paraclete, and it can refer to a friend called alongside you to help you in your legal defense. It can be a courtroom term. So verse 7 pictures the Spirit as a helper. It says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you." Earlier, he was seen as the one who came alongside to help us bear witness. But here, it's almost as if the Holy Spirit is the one cross-examining the witness on the witness bench. And that really is the role we see him as we think of this legal, these two legal terms. It seems that the Holy Spirit, the helper, the paraclete, is the one who cross-examines the unbeliever sitting on the witness bench. When I was growing up, my father used to watch this old black and white TV show that was in reruns called Perry Mason. And Perry Mason was this suave and debonair attorney. You know, he had a beautiful secretary. He had his own private detective, Paul Drake. Paul Drake, if you remember, had a car phone back in the 60s. How cool was a car phone in the 60s? There was one, at least in my memory, correct me if you're a Perry Mason buff and know everything about Perry Mason, almost every episode, he's defending his client who typically was innocent of, and there was always typically murder. He would get somebody on the witness stand, and doggone it, if every single episode Perry Mason didn't get them to break down on the witness stand and confess to murder. "Okay, I can't take it anymore." Something like that. And he would just drill them and drill them until they finally caved in. Well, not to be flippant, but that's the picture we've got here. If I could not be irreverent and suggest that in this case, the Holy Spirit is playing the role of Perry Mason, and the unbelieving world is the person in the witness stand. There's a vivid picture of this in the second chapter of Acts. And I'm going to turn there and read a portion of it to you. And if you want to follow me and see how clear this cross-examination is of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, it's on the day of Pentecost. Jesus has sent the Spirit to indwell the disciples. They have come out proclaiming the glory of God in different languages. And then you remember Peter stands up to deliver that barn burner of a sermon on the day of Pentecost. Let me begin reading read in verse 22 and read down towards, just listen to this cross-examination. The Spirit of God working through Peter as he preaches. "Men of Israel," verse 22, "hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Here we're coming to the climax now. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now listen to the witness in the witness stand. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Now that's a cross-examination right there. That's a witness stand confession where God the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of Peter, cross-examines these unbelieving Jews and brings them to the point of confession. This word that he uses in verse 37 really gets at the heart of what we're talking about when he says the Spirit convicts. It says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And that means to be pierced, to be stabbed. And so what we see here is that how does the Spirit convict? What does it look like? It is a piercing of the heart. That defense attorney cross-examines the witness and pierces their hearts with the truth about Christ. What instrument does the Holy Spirit use to convince an unbeliever of the sin and unrighteousness and judgment? How does he produce this conviction? Well, if you're still in Acts chapter 2, what did the Lord use in Peter's case? Depending on which version of the Bible you're holding, you can just look at your text, and maybe some of it is indented. I think in a couple places in this sermon, Peter's sermon, it should be indented in more than one location. What does that indicate? It indicates that Peter's simply quoting the Old Testament. This is an example of an exposition, an expository sermon, really the first New Testament expository sermon after Pentecost that Peter delivers. And the Spirit, what does the Spirit use to bring this piercing of the heart? He brings the Word of God. That's what does the piercing, as Peter uses Old Testament text after Old Testament text to point out to these Jews that God raised Christ from the dead and that they killed him to begin with. The same principle holds true for you and me. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to convince unbelievers through the Word that we use. There's a clear example of this in Scripture too. The Spirit convicts the heart of unbelievers as we share the Word of God. Listen to this from 1 Corinthians 14. I have this on a slide. And Paul writes, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all and he is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Now, let me back up. Again, I'm using this verse to show us that just as the Spirit used the Word of God in Peter's sermon, the Spirit uses the Word of God in our mouths to convict unbelievers. But I want to show you this and take a minute. There's a good deal of disagreement about the word prophecy. What is New Testament prophecy? And this will help us, I hope. There's at least two elements in my opinion. One element of prophecy is foretelling. And that would include predictions about the future, predictions of things to come, new revelations from God. But with the conclusion of the New Testament, it's my opinion that the Apostle John seems to bring foretelling to an end in the book of Revelation. I believe the Apostle John brings foretelling, the foretelling part of prophecy, to an end. There's another part of prophecy, though, and that's forthtelling. Forthtelling, not foretelling, not prediction, forthtelling, proclamation. If the gift of prophecy still exists today, it exists as forthtelling, teaching, proclamation. In fact, John Calvin, the magisterial reformer, said, notice how I weighted this quote with that phrase, the magisterial reformer. Never mind. Calvin said, prophecy at the present day is simply the right understanding of Scripture and the expounding of it. Well, I think that's what Paul's talking about here in this passage. If an unbeliever comes into a church and there is teaching, he is convicted by all. Look at the effect. He's convicted by all. That's the same word Jesus uses in John 16:8. He's pierced to the heart. He is cut to the quick. He is stabbed by the word of God. He's called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, that is, by the word of God. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. The Holy Spirit convicts him with the truth, pierces his heart with the truth, brings him to repentance with the truth. This is the nature of the Spirit's conviction. He pierces the heart. He is like a defense attorney cross-examining an unbeliever on the witness stand with the truth of God's word, pierces their heart with the truth, bringing them to trust in the Lord Jesus. Well, so we've seen the necessity of his conviction. We've seen that because of the condition of man's heart, because of the weaknesses of human words, it's the Spirit must do it. We've seen the nature of his conviction. What's it like? It's a piercing of the heart with the Word of God. And there is a third aspect of his ministry that we want to look at from John 16, verse 8, going back there. And that's the content of his conviction. In other words, what does he convict people about? What does he convict the world about? When the Spirit of God pierces the heart, what does he pierce the heart about? And this verse tells us that he pierces the heart, he convicts an unbeliever about three things. The first is about sin. He convicts an unbeliever about sin. Again, verse 8, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin. Why must the Spirit convict the world, convict the heart of an unbeliever about sin? Jesus says in verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. The Spirit must convince an unbeliever about sin because they don't see the reality and the gravity of their sin. And as a result, they feel no need for a Savior. They don't sense the need for a Savior because they're not convinced that they're sinners. This is why God's Spirit must pierce their hearts and convince them that they have broken the law of God, that they face certain punishment on the last day, and that they desperately need a Savior. This God's Spirit must do, or they will not see their need or their sinfulness. Spurgeon refers to this as a withering work of God's Spirit. That's an important thing to grasp. Listen to him explain it. He bases it on Isaiah 40. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. And he says, There is a withering work of the Spirit of God which we must experience, or we shall never know His quickening or restoring power. This withering is a most needful experience and needs now to be much insisted on. Today we have so many built up who were never pulled down, so many filled who were never emptied, so many exalted who were never humbled, that I more earnestly remind you that the Holy Spirit must convince us of sin or we cannot be saved. How contrary this way of thinking runs to many of our modern methods of evangelism and our modern ways of doing church. And maybe that's what you're thinking right now. Pastor Rob, you and Charles Spurgeon are so hopelessly out of step with the times. But listen to this. Friend, look at this. I'm reading to you God's own method of working. I'm not making this up. I'm not pulling it out of the air, nor is Spurgeon. God says when the Spirit works in hearts, this is what He does. This is what He does. The ministry of the Spirit in the world begins with piercing their hearts and convincing them about the reality of their own sin. He convicts them first about sin, but then He convicts them, secondly, about righteousness. The second thing the Spirit convinces an unbeliever about is righteousness. It's the next thing we see in verse 8. When He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness. Righteousness is what God requires of men, right? To be accepted by God, we must be in a state of uprightness. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said to the disciples or to the crowd, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And then God's word says in Hebrews 12, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness," or righteousness, "without which no one will see the Lord." Righteousness, then, is the uprightness or right living God requires from us. And so the Holy Spirit then must convince an unbeliever about his or her own righteousness. And by that I mean the Spirit must persuade an unbeliever that his or her own righteousness could never measure up to the standard that God requires. That's the convincing that must take place. An unbeliever's heart must be pierced with the truth of Isaiah 64, 6. This familiar verse, "We've all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We fade, all fade like a leaf, and all our iniquities like the wind take us away." Every good deed that an unbeliever performs, while it might benefit other people and our culture at large, could never put him or her in a right standing with God according to this verse. To be considered good by God, something has to be done according to the standard of the Word of God. To be considered good by God, something has to be done with the power of the Spirit of God. And to be considered good, something has to be done for the glory of God. All three of those. So the Word of God, the Spirit of God, by the Spirit of God, and for the glory of God, if it's not done with those three things, it can't be good in the sight of God. To the contrary, the Word of God tells us that the quote-unquote righteous acts that an unbeliever performs are like a polluted garment, are like, literally speaking, a used menstrual cloth, is what the text actually says. Every unbeliever must see that his or her own righteousness falls short of God's glorious standard. Back in World War II, If you were a prisoner of war at a foreign prisoner of war camp, you would sometimes receive care packages. Often in the care packages of World War II prisoners, they would include the game Monopoly to help the prisoners, of course, pass their time when they're in a POW camp. And of course, these were spread out, widely spread out, and prisoners played the game. But what happened was they came to use the money in the Monopoly set as the camp currency. They came to use Monopoly money as spending money in the prison camp. And they gambled with it as well. And as you can imagine, a handful of guys wound up with most of the Monopoly money. There's an account of one U.S. soldier returned home and attempted to deposit his Monopoly winnings in his bank. And he was told, that currency has no value here. And this is what Isaiah 64:6 says. The currency of the unbelieving world is their righteous acts. And they present them before a holy God. And God says, that currency has no value in my sight. No value in my sight. But after the Spirit of God convinces the world about the worthlessness of their own righteousness, he goes on to convince them about the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. When Jesus lived on earth, he lived a life of perfect righteousness. He fulfilled the righteous standard of God's law by living a life of perfect obedience. And when you, I, or anyone trusts in Jesus as their Savior and Lord, not only is our sin blotted out, we are also given the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Paul describes this exchange in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he, Christ, the Father, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. And then Paul writes in the book of Philippians about this righteousness. He doesn't want any of his old righteousness. The only righteousness he wants is the righteousness that comes through Christ. Listen to him describe it. Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, remember, he's going through his list of all his accomplishments as a Pharisee, rattling them off one after another. And he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And so when the Spirit convicts an unbeliever that his righteousness has no value, he comes and after that convinces him that Jesus Christ's righteousness has great value. And by trusting in Christ, you and I and anyone is given the righteousness of Jesus so we can stand and be accepted in the sight of God. Again, listen to Spurgeon. The next work of the Spirit is to convince men of righteousness. That is to say, in gospel terms, to show them that they have no righteousness of their own and no means of working righteousness, and that apart from grace, they are condemned. Thus, the Spirit leads them to value the righteousness of God, which is upon all them that believe, even a righteousness which covers sin and renders them acceptable with God. So I feel like I have to stop and ask you here if that righteousness has been credited to your account. Has the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ been applied to your account, friend? Because your righteousness has no spending value. Only when you trust in Jesus and Jesus alone are you given that perfect righteousness of Jesus so you can stand before the Father on that last day. Well, there is he convicts unbelievers about sin, about righteousness, and thirdly, the content of his conviction is judgment. We see the Holy Spirit will convict the world about judgment, convince them of judgment. Again, John 16:8, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. He must be convinced by the Spirit about the reality of his own sin, about the worthlessness of his righteous acts before God, and also that one day, before the throne of God, he will stand and give an account of his life. God's word warns us and tells us about this impending judgment in Hebrews 9:27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. The Holy Spirit has to work, pierce the heart of the world, of an unbeliever, to convince them that there is a day coming when they will stand before the throne of God and give an account for their life. Now, I think, based on modern trends, that typically when we share the good news about Christ with someone who doesn't know him, we wouldn't dream of bringing up judgment, because that's way too heavy-handed. Well, apparently Paul didn't think so. Paul stood on a Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, the Areopagus, and he was speaking to a crowd of people who did not know Christ, of unbelievers. And listen to Paul. In Acts 17:30, he says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now, wow, Paul apparently has joined me and Spurgeon at being completely out of touch. Because that is not seeker-sensitive, is it? He says the same thing in Acts 24, and this time he's speaking before the governor of Judea. And you'd think Paul would take care. Mince your words a little bit, for Pete's sakes, Paul. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." We're not doing anybody a favor by leaving this out. Listen, I draw your attention again. This isn't my idea. It's not Spurgeon's idea. It's not even Paul's idea. This is God's own method. When the Spirit comes to work on the heart of an unbeliever, he comes in this way, convicting the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And if that's the way the Spirit of God works, maybe we should take care not to leave it out of the way we talk about how somebody comes to faith in Christ. And so, Lord Jesus, may this glimpse at the way the Spirit works shape how we share the good news about Jesus with our friends. May it shape what comes across from this pulpit. May it shape how we talk to our children. May it shape how we talk to our grandchildren. May it shape how we share Christ with our friends. And Spirit, we pray that you would work in and through us, that we would see friends and neighbors coming to faith in you, trusting in you as their Lord and Savior. Lord, do this work in us, we pray. Amen. Are we singing? You're dismissed, friends. Thank you.